Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34. Last time we considered the crossing of the sea here. It was a rather difficult journey. And they have now crossed the sea and have come to the other side. Hear now the word of our God. Matthew 8, beginning at verse 28. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us now ask his blessing upon his word. Our Lord, we give thanks that you speak. You have spoken from Sinai. You have spoken by the prophets of old. You have spoken now by the apostles and the evangelists, recording the great events of Christ in your word. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to speak by your Spirit, to take these truths and write them on our hearts, and we would know and love you, your Son and Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Somewhat recently in England, a man went into a convenience store in order to rob it. And you can see on the security footage, the guy just looks like a robber. He's got the hood up, he's got the mask on, and he's not really trying to hide the fact that he's trying to rob the place. And this is, I'm assuming, a rather frequent occurrence. I had a high school teacher who worked while they still had him at the Stop and Goes in the States, and he called it affectionately the Stop and Robs. These convenience stores are usually targets of being robbed. And this guy who came in, although he, it sounds like, had done it before, didn't seem to be the brightest bulb in the bunch. But you can sort of understand him. There was this woman in the store as well. There's a cashier. He comes to the cashier. He sneers the bag. "I'm here to rob the store. Put all the money in the bag." Ignoring the woman buying the chocolate bar. Turns out he judged incorrectly. This woman had a black belt in karate. And she decided to do some public service. And so as the man was focused on the cashier, the woman kicked him, not quite in the head, but a good old round kick to the right under the armpit there, and caught the guy by surprise, and he starts to run out, and the woman chases him, continuing to kick this man, and he flees away. I'm assuming most robbers, they came into the store, seen a woman there buying a chocolate bar, they're probably thinking she's just going to cower. It's, "Oh, I've got a gun, you just sit over there cowering." He didn't expect this woman to be a trained fighter, as it were, to literally kick him to the ground and get him out of the store. And I think sometimes we have the same impression of Christ. We don't think that he is a conquering warrior, a conquering king. We like the images of Christ that are meek and mild, lowly of heart, gentle. All very true of him. And sometimes we just think he's going to be the guy cowering over there in the corner, and that someone else has to come save the day, and that Christ is so meek and mild he couldn't ever kick a robber down. But, as in one sense this woman illustrates, often we are caught by surprise. And as we look here at our text, we will see Christ has come to save his people. That's why he gets his name Jesus. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. But a part of the salvation is the destruction of his enemies. Here we see it in the destruction of these demons, casting them out of these two men, casting them into the pigs who eventually drown in the water. As we consider this, as we reflect on it, we'll realize in one sense these aren't two options you can choose from, either a meek and mild Christ or a manly conquering Christ. They're all one. It is, we'll see, as the Lamb of God slain, that He actually goes and conquers His enemies. You can't divorce the two. Christ is a substitutionary sacrifice, lowly and meek, but at the same time, King of the universe, here to destroy all His enemies. As we look at our text, we will see that Christ has come to save His people, and He does so as a conquering warrior. And first, as we look at the passage, we'll consider Christ. Christ as a conquering warrior, and then more briefly, we'll look at the city. The city as an unresponsive people. We'll come and see here Christ shining forth in glory and majesty, and then we'll turn and look at the city and their rather unusual response, that they don't seem to want to follow after Him. In fact, they want Christ gone. They are uncomfortable. They are uncomfortable with a Savior who is here to destroy His enemies. Now look with me now at our text as we consider Christ, and consider Christ as a conquering warrior. And as we look at Christ here, we'll ask three questions. Where is He? Who does He meet? And what does He do? Where is He? Who does He meet? And what does Christ do? Well, where is He? He has just crossed the Sea of Galilee and is at the southeast shore. In fact, we've been sort of building up to this point for quite some time. Several weeks ago, when we heard Christ calling the disciples to follow after Him, it was because He was going to go into the boat, and He was going to go cross over this lake, or cross over the sea. And the last time, we actually were on the sea with Christ and the 12 disciples as the storm was raging, a rather difficult journey, and He finally has now finished this journey, has arrived at the other side. And we'll see that as soon as He gets there, and He doesn't last very long there, and He has to turn around and go back. And He's come here to a city of, pronounced Gadara. Excuse me. And it's important to note real quick that if you read this account of this event and compare it to Mark's account or Luke's account, it's recorded three times, this casting out of the demons from this man, there are some differences, but nothing of great significance. The city that Mark and Luke mentions is different than the city here. But what's going on is that Mark and Luke are naming the bigger of the two cities, while Matthew here is naming the precise city, the city that's actually next to the sea, but a city that's smaller and most people wouldn't know. For example, I grew up in a tiny town, Brooklyn, Wisconsin. And I never tell people when I first meet them that I'm from Brooklyn, Wisconsin, of 1,400 people, because no one knows where Brooklyn, Wisconsin is. So I tell people I'm from Madison. And yet, if you're not familiar with Wisconsin, I usually just tell people I'm about 2.5 hours north of Chicago. I actually have no relation to Chicago whatsoever. It's not a town I grew up in or visited frequently. But people know Chicago. No one knows Brooklyn, especially Brooklyn, Wisconsin. So I tell them Chicago. And something very similar is going on here. If you compare Matthew with Mark and Luke, Mark and Luke are saying the big city that everyone knows about. Matthew, the precise city. And we wouldn't blame Matthew or Mark for, in one sense, getting the details wrong. They do what you and I do all the time. And it's also important to note that as he crosses the sea here, he has, it seems, entered into Gentile territory. And this seems to stand out because there are a lot of pigs here. In Mark's account, a longer account, records that it's a herd of 2,000 pigs, a rather large herd of pigs going on here. And it's hard to imagine that if this was Jewish territory, that there'd be so many pigs in it. Pigs were dirty. Pigs were unclean ceremonially. And so why would there be a bunch of Jews having a rather large herd of pigs? Rather, it seems that he has come to a Gentile region to save these two men. Which brings us to our next question. Who does Christ meet? You see where he is. He's crossed the sea. But as he has gotten out, who has he met? Well, here he meets two demon-possessed men. And again, we note another difference between Matthew's account and Mark and Luke's. If You read Mark and Luke, they only record about one man. It's the man who's possessed with so many demons that they're named a legion. This man has a legion of demons within him. And they only talk about this one man. But as we read here, there are two men that come out and meet him. So which is it? Are there two or there's one? Well, there's two. Mark and Luke don't simply record that there was only one man. What they're probably doing is recording the worst of the two. They show Christ taking this man who has, a legion of demons within him and casting them out. And this second man probably has fewer demons within him, less impressive. So they just focus on the more impressive of the exorcisms, as it were. But here, Matthew recording this part, that there's actually two of them. But again, nothing of significance in the difference, nothing that would cause us to doubt the inerrancy of Scripture. But as we look here at these men, notice that they are fierce men. Matthew doesn't record too much about them, but he records this fact, verse 28. And when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs so fierce that no one could pass that way. Mark records that they could not be bound with chains. And there is the account in Acts chapter 19, if you would turn with me there briefly, of what a demon-possessed man is capable of doing. Here we have some Jewish exorcists. You think that by merely invoking the name of Christ, they can cast out the demons from this man. What happens is that they wind up getting cast out. They do not have faith. Acts 19, looking at verse 13 and following. Then some itinerant Jewish exorcist undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sikva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This is probably not a good moment that they want recorded. And they come, with several of them, thinking to cast them out, and they get cast out naked. This man is able to overpower them, strip all their clothes off them, and send them running for their lives. And it seems to be a similar situation here. Can't be bound with chains. You get too close and he will attack you. Speak of Chicago again. There are certain streets in Chicago I have no desire to go down. In one sense, this is one of those streets. No one wants to go down the street, not because there's a gang there, but because there are the two demon-possessed men, so fierce, so violent, so strong, that no one passed by their way. Not only are they fierce, but they are unclean. Mark records that they have unclean spirits, which we recognize as demons. They are living among the tombs. Very few things, if any, is more unclean to a Jew than a dead body. And here now they sleep amongst dead bodies. And they live near a herd of pigs, another place of uncleanness. And these two men, they are fierce, they are unclean, and they are under the control of these demons. These demons who have some knowledge of who Christ is. In fact, it seems more knowledge than most of the crowds around them. When Christ comes, notice how they address him. They address him as, verse 29, and behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? O Son of God. A rather infrequent title for Christ in the Gospels, but a true title nonetheless. Christ frequently refers to himself as the Son of Man, that image from Daniel, an image of the Messiah. But here they talk about the very person of Christ, the person who is eternally begotten from the Father. The last time this showed up was when Satan was tempting Christ in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, and then he goes on with his temptations, and twice he uses this phrase. The demons, here as spiritual creatures, recognize the person of Christ, that he is not merely the Messiah, not just some man who is able to perform miracles, but he is the second person of the Godhead. They also recognize that all judgment has been given unto him. What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? They see that as the second person, Christ is the rightful judge of all the universe, including those spiritual realms that we do not see with our eyes. And before moving on to how Christ interacts and deals with these men, we should pause here and recognize the reality of a spiritual realm, that there is an enemy for the church, that there are demonic forces. And this is not a popular topic. If you want to be thought anti-intellectual, start talking about demons and angels. Some people might be willing to talk about God, but most people find in this secular age the notion of demons and angels to be ludicrous, fanciful, the things of children's stories. In one sense, it just proves their own blindness. Of course, you can't see them with your own eyes. If you could see them with your own eyes, they wouldn't be spiritual beings. By definition, spirits are not made of the tangible reality. And if you, the only way you could, you know, reject such an understanding is with such a hard empiricism that it is self-contradictory, believing only that which your eyes can see. No, there are realities beyond what the physical eye can see. We live like that all the time. And for that matter, these militant atheists, strong secularists, aren't the dominant view of our day. We actually have people, sadly, who think the best way to live their life is worshiping Satan. That is such blindness. There is such mysticism, such vague spirituality, that although many would mock at the notion of demons, there's actually a large majority of this nation and other nations in the West who rightly understand a spiritual realm. And this is something that the church should not be ashamed of. And for that matter, this is something the church needs to recognize. That yes, our great enemy, as it were, is our own sinfulness. But there is a second enemy who is great and powerful, who hates God's people, who hates the church. The Apostle Paul recognized this. And in Ephesians chapter 6, as he recognized that there were principalities, that there were demonic forces attacking the church, causing havoc in her, he calls the church to action. Ephesians 6, 12 and 13. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. The Apostle Paul recognized this reality, a reality that many in the church would blush at. But for the Apostle Paul, it was a call to arms. Literally, put on the whole armor of God. Equip yourself spiritually, because there is a battle not only raging in our hearts, but raging externally against the church. And although there seems to be a heightened exercise of demonic powers in the time of Christ, the King of the whole universe has come to the earth. And it seems that the forces of evil have marshaled themselves against Christ. It was a hopeless attempt, but they attempt it nonetheless. And yet, although there is a unique thing going on in the time of Christ, they are still active today. It's interesting reading older literature, such as the Puritans. They had a healthy balance, I think, on demonic activity. It was not a primary focus in their writings, but it was a constant focus. They would go write things and on assurance of salvation, on dealing with being afraid, and they would mostly address the heart, but they weren't so ignorant that they forgot to mention the fact that there is an enemy who often shakes the assurance of his people, that causes his people to be afraid, and in many other ways. It was a constant theme, not a primary theme. I think that is something we have lost. We are so driven to extremes that either we fall into what much of Christendom has, that sees Satan as the one enemy that we need to address, and we go into these great fastings to cast out demons, or we just utterly ignore him. There is an enemy, and we need to, in one sense, have right proportion in addressing this fact. It ought to humble us. we can't even deal with our own hearts. If we can't even deal with our own hearts, Satan is able to aggravate the sin within us, to get advantage over us, and to cause division in the church. We need to be a praying people. What did we read and when we went through the Lord's Prayer, that last petition? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We need Christ. We need to cling closely to Christ, because there is an enemy who hates the church, who would cause and sow division in the church, and would ruin the joy of believers. And Christ alone is able to conquer him. So he is here in Gentile territory, surrounded by pigs, surrounded by demons, and this is whom he has met. But it doesn't faze Christ, as it were. Christ has come, and he is a conquering king. And he wages war now on the kingdom of darkness. The demons here, they have a rather strange expression. Look here with me again at verse 29. "And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us? What have you to do with us?'" To paraphrase it, it might be translated, "What do we have in common? Why? Why are you, the Son of God, interacting with us, the demons? We have nothing in common. We have no shared interest. We have nothing that unites us together. Why are you talking with us? Why have you come to our area? What does this mean?" And their understanding is it can only mean one thing. Christ has only one point of interaction with the demonic, and it is judgment. He will judge these evil spirits. There is no redemption for Satan and his enemies. They had such a vision of God that as they sinned from it, there is no mercy for them. There is only judgment. And so as Christ comes, they're a bit perplexed. "Why are you here amongst us? The only reason you would come amongst us is to judge us. And yet it's not the time yet. It is not the day for the final judgment. So what are you actually here to do?" Note that even the demons lived in one sense with an eternal perspective, recognizing that although they could not be redeemed, and although their length of days is much longer than ours, yet they still lived with the fact that a judgment was coming. But here, notice that they're ignorant of a twofold judgment. Christ has come first to dethrone them, and then he will come a second time to punish them. First, he comes to remove their authority and power, to render them, as it were, very weak. Not quite powerless, Satan is still active, but to remove a great amount of their power. And then later, when the day that they speak of, he will come to punish them, to inflict upon them the most excruciating of pains for their having been proud and having turned from the glory of God. And here, as Christ has come, and in order to dethrone them, they cry out. They cry out that the Lord would give them the opportunity to go into these pigs. Mark records that there are 2,000 pigs here, a rather large herd. And they ask to be sent into these pigs. Notice again that they can't go into these pigs, into these dirty, smelly, rather unimpressive animals, without the permission of Christ. Not one pig is harmed by Satan apart from the command of Christ. And yet here Christ doesn't, in one sense, merely permit, but he actually commands them. Verse 32, "And Christ said to them, 'Go. Go. You want to go into these pigs? Enter into these pigs.'" And as they enter into these pigs, we are given a picture of Christ conquering his enemies. These demons enter into the pigs, and what the pigs do is they begin to run, and they run towards this cliff, and eventually they fall into the sea. They fall into the sea and drown. It's not as if the demons drown. The demons are spirit. They don't need oxygen to live. But this destruction of the pigs is painting a picture of Christ conquering Satan and his kingdom. Remember, as we go through here, chapters 8 and 9, it is filled with imagery from the Exodus. Previously, when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, that was Christ there on Sinai. And here, we now, in one sense, go back in time in 8 and 9. It's Christ leading his people through these 9 plagues, leading his people out of spiritual bondage into freedom. And as we've looked through it, there's been other parts that the Exodus shines forth. And here we have, as it were, an allusion to the crossing of the Red Sea. Previously, we saw the disciples, just like Israel. As Israel came to the Red Sea and was in a panic, was in a frenzy, even though they had seen God deliver them time and time again, they came to the Red Sea, their place of deliverance, and they cried out to God with their little faith. And yet the Lord was pleased to save Israel. The Lord was pleased to save His disciples. They had little faith, but it was faith nonetheless. And therefore, they passed safely through the sea. But here, these demons do not. Instead, they drown in the sea. God's people passed safely through, but these men, on the other hand, well, not these men, but these demons, on the other hand, these pigs drown. They are cast into the sea as a picture of the demise that will come when Christ finally destroys Satan and the cross and finally defeats them when He comes again a second time. These men are saved, but they are saved as Christ comes in judgment on the wicked here. And what we see is Christ as a conquering king. These three miracles, the previous one and the next one, all highlight the great authority and power of Christ. It is not, in one sense, to diminish the tenderness of Christ. Notice here, I don't think many people would be willing to go on such a missionary journey that Christ went on here. He has crossed a sea, a terrible journey, a sea that is raging, and He comes across the sea in order to save two men. And as we looked at next time at 9, verse 1, and getting into the boat, He crossed over and came into His own city. And these men, the city rejects Him. He has crossed this terrible sea for the sake of these two men. And they aren't even good men. They are those unpleasant men. I hear there are some rather shady places in London where you can find some shady characters. And Christ has gone there. He has gone to those that no one else would normally want to walk down that street and be with. And He has gone long and far to find them in order to save them, in order to be then rejected by the rest of the city. He went on an extreme missionary journey to save two souls. Notice the tenderness of Christ there. He's willing to go far to save the worst of sinners. And yet, that is not the emphasis here of the passage. The emphasis on this passage is on Christ getting glory and victory over His enemies. And this picture of Christ getting victory over His enemies is, in one sense, the first image that we have ever received of Christ. Look with me at Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, hopefully a familiar passage. And this is a passage that speaks both of Christ's tenderness to save His people through His sufferings, but it also, from the very beginning of the preaching of the gospel, sets forth Christ as a conquering king. Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve have just fallen in sin. They have fallen to the temptations of Satan. And now God is speaking to the serpent, speaking to Satan, and He says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The bruising of the heel. Christ, as it were, receiving the nails on the cross that went through His feet, suffering in the place of sinners. But before it speaks of Christ having His heel bruised, it speaks of Christ crushing the head of Satan. A graphic image, stomping his head, causing him to take that fatal wound. It's amazing that often how children's Bible stories tend to sanitize a lot of the details. For example, David and Goliath. And we like to talk about that with the children, but that would have been a rather bloody incident. David causes that stone to be thrown and crush the head of Goliath, and then he takes the sword and decapitates him and brings his head back to King Saul. That was not a pretty picture, but there is David, a type of Christ, a type of the head crusher, defeating his enemies, showing that when God comes to save His people, those opposing His kingdom will have their heads cut off, as it were, in a bloody fashion. We saw it when we read the text at the Red Sea. Israel passing safely through Pharaoh, sparrow who the Scriptures describes in language as the serpent, as Satan. There, Pharaoh himself wearing, as it were, that headdress with a serpent on top of it. There, Pharaoh representing the kingdoms of this, the demonic kingdoms of this world being drowned in the Red Sea, a picture of their ultimate demise in Revelation chapter 20. There, verse 10, it says, "And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Israel passed through the Red Sea. Satan cast into the Red Sea. Finally, a picture of their final judgment when they will be cast into that lake of fire. Cast into water first, but later cast into fire. This is Christ. He has come to get victory over Satan, but he does so in the most unique of manners. He does so through the bruising of his heel. These aren't two different things. They are one act. We read last time, but we'll read again from Colossians 2, 3 through 15. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, by triumphing over them in him." That through the cross, Satan was destroyed. Through the humiliation of Christ, he was exalted over all the other rulers of this world. Again, from Revelation, John will be told, "Look, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." The Lion of the tribe of the Judah. That picture of Christ as a conquering king. But what does John see? He sees a lamb slain. The Lion conquers his enemies by being a slain lamb. Again, John in 12, verse 31 says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." And how will he be cast out? By Christ being cast out. Being cast out of the city to die on the cross. Christ has come to conquer his enemies. And he does so through his death. And he will eventually conquer that last enemy, although not equivalent with Satan, but he will conquer that last enemy, death itself. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? Christ has come to cast out Satan, to conquer our hearts, and to conquer death itself. And this is a hope and comfort to every single believer, that we have a powerful and mighty Savior who will free us from the presence of sin, from the presence of sin in our own hearts, and from the presence of sin outside, and from those terrible consequences, the curse of sin, death itself. This is our Savior, a conquering warrior, bringing encouragement to the hearts of all those who follow after him, but a dread to all who oppose him. Now briefly, look with me as we consider the city in verses 33 and 34. An unresponsive people. Here, after the herd drowns, the herdsmen come and they run to the town. And they tell them what has happened, and especially what has happened to the demon-possessed men. And this is great news. Who has ever heard of something like this before? And so the whole town shows up to see what happens. And for Matthew here, his emphasis is on Christ. Mark will record how this demon-possessed man is changed and transformed. And the men come out, they see Christ, and they see the man, and they're surprised. But here Matthew emphasizes it's primarily because they have seen Christ. They have seen Christ, and they've seen Christ, they are put off. They ask him to leave, verse 34. "And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region." Matthew seems to be subtly hinting at that the response of the city is actually very similar to the response of the demon-possessed man. The demon-possessed man comes out, but so does the city. The word here is that they gather together. The demons gather together at Christ, but so do the town. They gather together to see what happened. And both beg Christ for something. The demons beg to be, in one sense, cast out of his presence, to flee from Christ. And here the city begs Christ to leave and to leave them alone. And there is no reason given. Why? Why do these men want Christ to leave? Is it due to economic loss? If you had a herd of 2,000 pigs that suddenly died to save two shady characters, how would you react? You know, I'm assuming this is a rather low-ball number, but just it's easy to do math. If a single pig cost $100 and they just lost 2,000 pigs, and I'm again assuming that's a low number for what a pig cost, there is $200,000 of livestock lost. And they have lost it for the salvation of these two men. That's a rather large loss. How would you handle it if Christ came and you suffered such an economic loss? Maybe they're overwhelmed with the sheer power of Christ. Sometimes we get around people and they have authority, they have a power, and you could sense it with them. You can sense their very presence in the room and how they act. And here, as Christ comes, are they overwhelmed with his sheer power and the manner in which he acts? Maybe they're afraid. Maybe they're afraid of that their lives will have to change. As Christ comes, this uncleanness is cast out. These men's lives are transformed, renovated. Maybe they see this transformation and are upset. What will happen if Christ stays around here? Will we too have to change? The response of the city is a sobering response. The Pharisees, they wage war against Christ. They want to lay hands on him. But these men, they're merely uncomfortable. Christ comes and they are uncomfortable with what he has done. And as they are uncomfortable, they simply ask him to leave. If you were at a convenience store and someone started suddenly kicking a robber, a woman there, I'm assuming you would probably not forget that incident. You usually don't see women kicking, beating up men, driving them out, especially tough guys that think they can rob stores. And here, we come and we look to Christ. We have a man who is mild and meek, gentle, tender, caring, saving his people, but also defeating all his and our enemies. And as we see that, how do you react? How do you react to a Christ, such a large view of Christ? We need a whole Christ to save us. And how? How do you feel when you see and consider that he is coming? He has come once to cast Satan down, and he will come again to cast Satan and all his followers into the lake of fire. We need to respond rightly. Now, these men, out of fear, send Christ away. Whereas all the disciples, they had a little faith, yet in their fear they ran to Christ. And as they ran to Christ, they found salvation. Let us pray. Our Lord, we give thanks for your abounding mercies towards us, that we, although we're rebellious, although we were under the sway of Satan, yet you have conquered us in such a way to redeem our lives, that we might be volunteers in your army, to love and serve you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, we pray that Christ would come soon. We long to see his kingdom established in full, and we pray this in his name. Amen. We now come to